Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 112. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and we are pleased to have with us today Jim Cassidy, pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church. Hello, Jim.
Hi, Mark. How are you?
Pretty well. Great to have you back again with us as we finish up the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 14 in an episode entitled Turn Around, the climax of the book of Hosea. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and you can find out more about the work of the Reformed Forum at reformedforum.org, where you can check out on the drop-down menu at the menu bar at the top there, all of the podcasts of the Reformed Forum, Christ the Center, Theology Simply Profound, Claiming Christ, and so on, the Reformed Academy. Let me encourage you to check that out as new courses are being added all the time. And quite possibly, by the time this episode airs, there will be another course on the book of Zephaniah, which I was able to teach just a month or so ago up at the new Reformed Forum offices in Libertyville, Illinois. And that was exciting to be able to do that. And several folks joined us. That should be available shortly, if not already online for you, as well as Jim's a couple of classes on the Westminster Shorter Catechism that you can find on under the Academy drop-down menu under Courses. There's a lot of fantastic stuff there. Some of those things have been introduced on episodes of Christ the Center. No doubt you've heard of those things, but we do encourage you to look at that, as well as the Reformed Forum store, and you can order books, publications, even, I think, apparel is available on there, as well as collectibles like stickers and a Calvin wine glass and Reform Forum mug. And I don't see it offered on here, but last I looked, or last I heard, there were still some Van Til Challenge coins. Jim, last time we recorded, you were a little coy about the availability of that rare Van Til Challenge coin, but I managed to snag one, and so they might still be available. But don't ask Jim, because I think he wanted one for himself. That's why he wasn't.
I do have supply here with me. And I do believe that they are still being offered through the bundle with the new book by Lane Tipton on Van Til's Trinitarian Theology. So I think there's a bundle offer, and included in that bundle offer is the challenge coin. So I don't know if you could buy the coin separately from the bundle, but I was actually selling the Van Til Challenge coin at Presbytery this past week. I had a supply of stuff to put up on a table. I was hawking my wares, and the Challenge coin was among them. And people were able in that instance to buy the coin separately. But again, I'm not sure how the store is set up. But if you at all have any, you know, questions, please reach out to us and let us know how we can help you to get what you want. And if in doubt, just go ahead and pick up that bundle, because that for sure has the coin included with it.
All right, and you'll find that bundle under Store. Go down to Products, and you'll find it under Print Books and also under Collectibles. Scroll down to the Van Til's Trinitarian Theology Deluxe Bundle. Click on that, and you can see everything that's offered there. If it's still available at the time that we are, it's still available now at the time that we're recording
this.
They are going fast. Right. So, and other than that, you may have to buy someone a drink if you don't have your Van Til Challenge coin. Hosea chapter 14. Jim, you've entitled this Turn Around. The subtitle in my Bible says, A Plea to Return to the Lord. And that's the first word of this 14th chapter. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God.
Yeah, so in Reformed parlance, we use the word repentance, or to repent, right, for this kind of idea that those who are in sin would turn from that sin and turn back and come to the Lord. Now, the background to all of this, just for our listeners who may be chiming in on this episode, but not the others, has been the faithlessness of Israel, but the faithfulness of God. So Israel has been unfaithful. They have sinned and broken the law. They have turned away from God. They have committed spiritual adultery by going after the other false gods, the pagan gods. They have worshiped that which is not Jehovah. And because of that, they have come under the wrath of God. They've come under his judgment. and we might say perhaps more accurately, come under his discipline. So what is in view in the passages that are found in Hosea, where God pronounces judgment, is not what we would style eternal judgment, right? You know, this is not bringing into view God condemning them to hell forever. What God is doing is he is condemning their actions, and they are calling, and he is calling them to repent, to turn back to him, that they might be forgiven and received by the Lord, accepted in his sight now as righteous and holy in his sight. So that's been the way that Hosea has been mapped out. There are cycles of judgment and then promises of salvation. So what the Lord, in effect, is doing here with his words, the words that at times sound harsh, at least to our ears, is calling them to return. He's disciplining them so that they might turn from their sin and their wicked ways and come back to him. And this chapter, Mark, is really the final chapter. It ends on a high note. It ends on a promise of salvation and a call to repentance. Now, that word repent or repentance sort of has gets bad press, if you will, these days, because it comes with an implied indictment, right? That I've done something wrong and I need to repent of it. And yet it is actually a word of good news. It's a word that says that God is not done with me yet or done with us yet, but he calls us now to repent in order that we might be restored. So actually this first verse, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, really is a word of good news. It's a word that God, that indicates that God is not done with Israel yet, which is an incredible blessing for the people of God. So as we continue here through, we see that this idea of repentance is at the forefront, return, O Israel. But what's interesting, as we'll see in a moment, Mark, is not only is Israel called to turn, but we are also told that the Lord himself turns. Now, we have to be very careful here. We're not saying that the Lord changes in his being or in his essence or in any way as he relates to the creature or as he comes by way of sovereign grace to redeem the people of God. He himself is not changing, but we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But there is here, Mark, a mutual turning, Israel turning to the Lord and the Lord turning to Israel. So what we have here then is also an indication about how this repentance is to occur. It is a turning from and a turning to. And we know this from our standards, which speak very clear and in a very helpful way about repentance. But there is a turning from iniquity and a turning to the Lord, right? And it's very clear as to why it is they are to turn from their iniquity and turn to the Lord, as it says, verse 1, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Stumbling is not a good thing. It's not good to stumble. It's better to stay upright and to walk, and particularly here, to walk with the Lord. They have walked against the Lord, and they have stumbled in their walking against the Lord. It's not worked out well for them, and that's the case for all sin. Sin does not bring blessing. Sin brings bad things, always. And so Israel has stumbled in their iniquity, and now they are called to turn from it and to turn to the Lord, which really is descriptive of full, true, real repentance. This is not giving up a bad habit, right? I mean, merely giving up. Any unbeliever can kick a habit, right? This is a spiritual act that requires sovereign grace, that Israel might turn away from their sin and also turn at the same time to the Lord. You think about the parable of the prodigal son, right? It's not just that the prodigal son lifted himself up from the pig style, right? But what happened? He actually comes back. He returns to the father. And so he takes himself out of the pigsty. And of course, we know if we're going to talk about true spiritual repentance, that's not something that we could do ourselves, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. That's something only the Lord can do. And he returns to the father. Verse 2 is a second call to repentance and to once again return to the Lord. And it's interesting here in verse 2, the way in which the Lord gives Israel the words to say, "Take away my iniquity." And so repentance and full restoration to God is more than, like we said before, just kicking a bad habit. And it's even more than leaving a bad habit behind or leaving a sin behind, right? It entails restoration with God. To be restored to full communion and fellowship with God actually requires and entails the removal of the guilt, so that the sin, excuse me, so that the sin and the iniquity that is spoken of here would be taken away from Israel, would be removed from Israel. And once again, this is not the kind of thing Israel can do. Otherwise, they wouldn't be told here by the Lord to call out to the Lord, "Take my iniquity away." Only God has the ability to take away our iniquity. And so also, in, of course, here is this idea of acceptance. They call to God and say, "Accept what is, take away my iniquity and accept what is good." And it's not really clear what the good here is that Israel is to ask God to accept. Can't be them, because they're not particularly good. It could be, as some have speculated, Israel in a justified status, because their iniquity has been taken away from them. Now they have been made good. Oh Lord, now accept me, or accept us. Or it could be the sacrifice that is implied here when in verse 2 talks about the giving up of the bulls, paying the vow that they pay with bulls. And there, it's very interesting. It's an implied sacrifice, right? That there would be, on the part of Israel, an offering up an atoning sacrifice, if you will, for their acceptance and for the removal of their iniquity. And that, we wonder, it could be that that is the good that's in view there, is that it would be a good sacrifice.
Yeah, what's interesting to note about this is the fact that authentic repentance, turning from sin to God, not only hating and turning away from our sin, but apprehending, as our confession puts it, apprehending the mercy of God in Christ, results in proper worship. So it's not self-improvement. It's not
right.
Willpower. It results in the rubric of worship being followed. And that's interesting, because if you remember back in chapter 6, God says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And here we are in chapter 14, "And take away iniquity, and we will pay with bulls. We will fulfill our vows." So God isn't saying back in chapter 6, "I desire mercy, not that, never mind the sacrifices, worship."
Right.
The rubric of our worship isn't important. Following direction for approaching me is not important. It is important. And we see that once their heart is right, once they have turned from their sin, once God has quickened them, then that results in proper worship.
Yeah, that's exactly correct. Right. Bingo. Spot on. And it's appropriate, right? Because as we through the rest of the text, particularly as you get into verse 3, right? God becomes now himself the subject of their faith, right? So that they understand that the way of their salvation is not going to be, verse 3, by the use of man, man's power, man's weapons, right? His chariots and his sword and whatnot, right? The power to save them, right, is going to be found in God alone. God alone ultimately is going to be the one who can offer and provide a sacrifice for them. And immediately we begin to think of the story of Abraham and Isaac, and Abraham saying, "The Lord himself will provide the sacrifice," right? What's remarkable about this is that it really does become clear that the salvation that is in view, the salvation that God works for his people, is a work of absolute sovereignty. It is, if you will, a monergistic work. And we're not just talking, now, technically, monergism, speaking about the work of regeneration, okay? But I think that we can expand that idea beyond this, and we recognize that every provision for the salvation of God's people is provided by the Lord himself, right? And then we, as we respond in worship, as Israel here is going to respond in worship, they respond in worship not in order to have their iniquity taken away, but rather because their iniquity has already been taken away. And we're going to unpack that, right, how the Lord does that in redemptive history in just a minute or so.
Right. And there's also in verse 3 a repudiation of just about every king of Israel,
yep,
since David, always, yep, trying to make alliances with, yep, the foreign nations, whether it's Egypt or Syria or Solomon, marrying all these, you know, princesses to try to make peace treaties. This is something that the kings of Israel, unfaithful in so many respects, even those who are faithful fail, that always trying in a material way, in a political way, to find peace, to find safety, to dwell in the land by their own means. And God's saying, no, no, that's going to stop now. None of these foreign alliances are going to save you. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. The psalmist said, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And of course, that was a sentiment that wasn't always followed. But here God says, this is actually going to happen. I'm going to do this.
Yeah. Amen. That's right. Yep. The work is all of God. And which means that And this really is indicative of what true saving faith is, right? True saving faith is not a faith that is, let's say, a synergistic combination of trusting in my works or the works of man more generally, or the works of anything under heaven, right? And the work of God together. That's not salvation, right? I think it's probably very rare that in the history of Israel, we would find somebody who says, yeah, you know, I trust in the chariots alone, you know, the full-blown Pelagian. Full-blown Pelagianism is not really been the issue that has plagued the church through the centuries. It's semi-Pelagianism, which ends up being a combination, a synergistic understanding of salvation where there's trust in me and my works or the works of man and the works of God kind of together. And really what is being said here is that it's God alone who does the salvation, right, who does the saving.
And it's certainly emphasized, not to steal your thunder here, in verses 4 and 5, I will heal, yeah, I will love, I will, yes, be like the dew.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. And the emphasis is back where it should be, which is on God. Right.
Mm-hmm.
So there is, and in verses 4 through 7, a turning of God, right? I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Now, again, just real quick, so we understand that when the scriptures speak about God turning or his wrath turning, right, we're not describing a change in God. This is any change. When God relates to the creature, particularly in any way, whether in nature or in grace, okay? When God relates to the creature, he himself never changes. He doesn't take upon himself covenantal attributes or some other thing that makes him enter into a second mode of being. But rather, what is being described here is a change in the relation between Israel and God, and a change in the creature, in Israel. But particularly here, the emphasis is in the relation, okay? There is a real transition, as Van Til would say, there is a real transition from wrath to grace, okay? God never changes, and yet speaking fiercely anthropomorphically, we have to say that there has been a transition from wrath to grace. So that's what is being described here. Israel has been made to turn back to the Lord, and the Lord has turned away from his wrath and his anger, right? It is the Lord then who flourishes, who heals Israel, as you indicated already, Mark, so that they are made to flourish, verse 7. This turning is a complete turning, right? Israel, if I could use the expression, is being transformed, right? From one degree of glory to another. They are being made, as they are healed, to also flourish. They are made to blossom and to grow and to bear fruit as the Lord has given them the grace to do so. And I think that that's what we find also in verse 8 is this idea again of the Lord making them to flourish, to become like to become something like him, because he himself, as it says here, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? The Lord has nothing to do with idols. It is I who answer and look after you. It's not the idols who take care of Israel. It's the Lord, right? The idols, they can't answer because they have no mouths, right? They can't look after Israel because they have no eyes to see. But it is the Lord who is like an evergreen cypress. And because the Lord is like an evergreen, verdant and plush and fruitful and living and lively, they are able to bear fruit. But we have to understand, you know, again, here, as it says at the end of verse 8, from me comes your fruit. And I think that we would do well to pause here for a second to recall that any fruit that we bear in the Christian life, and we are called to bear fruit, right? You think about the parable of the sower, right? The seed that falls on good ground, on good soil, bears fruit 30, 60, 100 fold, right? And I think that, at least I'll speak for myself, Mark, my temptation, if there's anything I do that's good or right, albeit imperfectly, if there's anything I do that is fruitful, right? My immediate temptation immediately is to become proud of it and to say, look what I did. Look at my accomplishment. Look at the fruit that I'm bearing, right? And what we need to do is to understand that if we bear fruit, we need to drop to our knees in gratitude and thanksgiving to the Almighty, because he is the source of fruit in our lives, not we ourselves. That fruitfulness does not well up from within our good hearts, right? It wells up only of the Lord who is himself, the evergreen.
Yeah, our confession of faith reminds us of that, right? And the chapter on good works, was it chapter 16? Our ability, excuse me, our ability to do good works is not of ourselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. Our works are good because they are the exporting, if you will, of our union with Jesus, who is working in us through his Spirit.
Yeah, very good.
They're his works.
That's exactly right. And I think that this becomes at once clear in the final verse. That's a bit of it's an epilogue, really, an afterword, if you will, not just for this chapter, but verse 9 is sort of an epilogue for the entire book of Hosea. And you'll notice the way in which Hosea signs off, and it's almost with a universal form of application, because it begins with whoever, right? And so it's a call to whoever is wise.
Yeah, this is Hosea's version of he who has an ear, let him hear.
He who has an ear, let him hear. Exactly. That's exactly right. And it's a bit of a wisdom statement too, right? Wisdom is all throughout the scriptures, not just in the wisdom literature, but this very much reflects what you hear in the book of Proverbs, right? You know, giving your ear understanding, you know, to know the statutes of the Lord, to know his ways, right? For the ways of the Lord are right and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble. So this is descriptive of the believer's life. His walk, right, is a walk. It is a life, however imperfectly it might be in this life. It is a life in which we walk in the ways of the Lord. So this is what Israel is now called to, right? They have their iniquity taken away from them. They have been made by God's sovereign grace to return to the Lord. And now that they have returned to him, now that he has accepted them in his sight, they are now to walk in his ways and bear fruit. And I think if we were to talk...
And there's an eschatological impulse. Go ahead, Jim.
Oh, no. You're going right where I'm going, but go ahead, tee me up and I'll see what I could do.
Okay. Well, I mean, just there's an eschatological imperative here, because we've just gotten done addressing trust in material things, trust in the political mechanisms, trust in your own works. But what we're looking at here at the climax of the chapter is saying, look, I've given you the principles of another kingdom. I've given you eternal principles, The one who's wise will understand. He will have an ear to hear these things. Whoever's discerning, let him know those things, and then pointing to the ways of the Lord that are right. And so they're, in a sense, their feet walking upright in them, last part of verse 9 there. Those who walk according to the precepts of God walk upright. Transgressors who continue to trust in these earthly things are going to continue to stumble. So there's an eschatological impulse here moving us toward the kingdom, and I think the coming messianic kingdom. That's the principles by which we govern ourselves and by which we walk.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And much of this prophecy, I mean, this prophecy is the kind of prophecy that you would find only under the old covenant, right? Because it's anticipating something. It's anticipating something even beyond itself, as it really forces us, you know, to put ourselves in the shoes of Israel under the terms of the Mosaic administration, right? As the Lord says, I'm going to take your iniquity away from you, and I'm going to accept a good sacrifice, okay? And immediately we're, you know, you're kind of made to scratch your head and be like, well, okay, which, you know, what sacrifice is this that is really, truly good? And what sacrifice is going to be able to actually deliver me from my iniquity once and for all? I mean, if you think about the sacrificial system, if Israel's hope was in that ultimate, they would be disappointed, because as the history ends up progressing, right, the worship of Israel, as it kind of always has been, becomes corrupt. You have a problem because the high priest is mortal, right? There's no eternal high priest among the people of God. The sacrifices are completely ineffectual, you know, because they got to be offered day after day after day after day. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Utterly unable to deliver Israel from its iniquity. So Israel would, you know, hearing this prophecy, and if we put ourselves in their shoes, might rightly ask, well, how is this going to work, right? I mean, you know, how is my iniquity going to be taken away? How is God ever going to accept a good sacrifice, a good sacrifice of a blood that can atone for my sins forever? And of course, now, this is where we arrive at the coming of the kingdom in Christ, who presents himself in his preaching, in his teaching, in his miracles, in his parables, as the one who has come to restore Israel. And here, of course, I mean Israel, not just ethnic Israel, right? But his people of every tribe, nation, and tongue, to restore them back to God, to reconcile them to him, so that we understand that as prodigal sons, the only way that we can rightly return to the Father is only if the Father himself offers a sacrifice. And we do so then through him who alone is the Son of God given for us, namely Jesus.
Well, that brings us to the end of this book.
Yeah, we're done.
I think I may be wrong here. I have to go back and look, but I am fairly certain that this is the first book that we've gone through in its entirety here in Proclaiming Christ. Also the shortest, I think, except for maybe Ephesians, but we're just starting on that. What a wonderful presentation of the gospel Hosea gives us, a book that shows us the love of God for his covenant people, even though they've rebelled against him, and written for the purpose of convicting them to return to him and be faithful as he's faithful. And all of the theological themes that we've seen in here, the depravity of man, the consequences of sin, and yet the love of God, his covenant faithfulness, and all of those things pointing us to Jesus Christ. Christ as the true Israel of God. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. Christ as the covenant keeper, the one who is covenantally faithful. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Jesus is not only the covenant keeper, keeping the law perfectly, but Jesus is the one who provides for man's salvation. Romans 5, as by one man's disobedience, basically pointing back to what Hosea is saying here, as one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many will be made righteous. Christ the Savior. I like to encourage our folks, whenever you read of the word save or savior or redeem in the Old Testament, you ultimately have a picture of the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 13, I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, you know no God but me. Besides me, there is no Savior. Acts chapter 4, for there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name in heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Unto you is born this day, Luke 2, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So Christ is the true Israel. Christ is the covenant keeper. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the Redeemer, which we saw in the last chapter, right, Jim? I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. How? How is he going to ransom them? Luke chapter 1, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He's revisited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Hosea through and through is the anticipation of the person and work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Savior.
Amen. Amen.
Thanks so much, Jim. This has really been instructive. I've encouraged many folks to listen to our podcast here on Hosea to get a really good sense of this. And by the way, if you're thinking about maybe you need a Sunday school class or something like that, there are, of course, the Reformed Academy. You can find some excellent material there for Sunday school classes. I already mentioned Jim's walk through the shorter catechism, but this will be another excellent one. These episodes here on the Book of Hosea are very helpful, as Jim has given us an exegetical look at these verses. Jim, you're the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Where can our listeners find out about more about your ministry there?
SouthAustinPres.org is our website, and I think we have a social media presence, though I'm not involved in maintaining that anymore. And all the information can be found there at the website.
Yeah, my name is Mark Winter, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And you can find out more about our church at wolfriverchurch.org. And love to have you come visit with us as well. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.